Check this out. Everything, literally everything, has a context. Not only that, everyone, and by everyone I mean everybody, literally everybody has a context, a larger picture, a bigger scene, a greater reality in which it or we fit. So context is very important. It's so very important that apart from a proper understanding of context, we understand very little about events or life or ourselves or our place in the world, and especially perhaps the Bible. Worse than that, apart from a proper context and a proper understanding of context, we can actually come to an understanding of events, life, ourselves, our place in the world, or the Bible that is completely wrong. Many people wander throughout their entire lives without a compelling sense of purpose for their lives, never realizing that God has a glorious and eternal purpose for every single person. They don't realize, and perhaps we don't realize, that our lives, which are relatively short in the light of eternity, can have and should have a profound purpose and a meaning beyond ourselves, given us by God, our Creator. Context is very important. And I'm astounded personally by the number of people that I run into who have bought the lie that their lives only have the purpose they can squeeze out of it. No transcendence, no bigger picture, no sense that we've been created for something bigger by someone bigger, much bigger than ourselves. Many cults have begun by appealing to such people who are wandering purposelessly, meaninglessly, and vulnerable. Cults also tend to misuse one verse or a few verses in the Bible or a peculiar interpretation of a Bible passage completely outside the context in which it fits. But that's an easy and extreme example, isn't it? Citing cults. So maybe we're off the hook. Cult and cult leaders aren't the only ones who ignore the Bible context to make their point. The reality is that many true and sincere believers, many true and faithful preachers of the gospel, and many true churches have gotten off course, woefully in some cases, because of a pet practice or a pet doctrine beyond which they simply cannot or will not see the truth. This happens primarily when we become especially or strongly or perhaps even absolutely convinced of our own rightness. That we know the truth or we have the truth and you don't or they don't. Frequently they are the majority church and we are the faithful few, or so we suppose. This is frequently manifested in one of two very different and very similar ways, both on the left or liberal-leaning hand and on the right or fundamentalist-leaning hand. Both elevate their, or perhaps even our own, particular understandings and peculiar understandings of Scripture over the truth and authority of the Scripture itself. First, they forget, and we can forget, that the truth has been and is most profoundly manifested in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Not in either a socially useful program or doing good, but no gospel, or by contrast, in a finely tuned doctrinal statement. Jesus is the love and the truth of God in person. Secondly, they tend, and we tend, let's not forget, we tend to forget that truth, supremely manifested in the person of Jesus, has been fixed in this 66-book compilation of divine revelation to humanity, which we call the Christian Bible. from the glorious book of beginnings, that is the book of Genesis, to the equally glorious book of the ending, the book of Revelation. God has spoken to us through his written word in a way that gives us a reliable lens through which we can discern both truth and error. On one hand, liberal-leaning, progressive folks tend to set aside major portions of the Bible, whether it's because they don't agree with it, or they are embarrassed by it, or they just don't have the stomach to defend it. We fundamentalist-leaning folks tend to replace the Bible with our own understandings and interpretations of the Bible. Absolutizing our own beliefs, we make the Bible fit our preformed frameworks for it. And consequently, our doctrine, what we believe and what we teach, becomes the lens through which we see and understand the Bible, and that's exactly backwards. The Bible must be our lens. It must be the lens through which we see our doctrine and adjust to its truth, not adjust the Bible to our understanding of truth. Now, I'm not saying that these are equal errors, setting aside the Bible or replacing the Bible. They're not, probably. All of us do some of this on some level. Nevertheless, these are both errors. Both lead us away from who God is and what he'd have us to be and to do in the world. So the Bible fixes truth, or it provides boundaries for us within which we can know what is true and false. And all of this under the lordship of the one who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, Jesus Christ himself. Now, contrary to what some claim, this doesn't mean, when I say that the Bible fixes truth, it doesn't mean that God doesn't any longer speak to his people. He does. So that's not what I mean by fixed. There's actually nothing in the Bible, rightly stood and in it, understood and in its proper context. I understand that there are folks that say that the Bible says it is the last word that God will speak to his people. That's not true, and it's based upon one or perhaps two verses in the Bible taken completely out of their context to apply to something that clearly is not intended by God. And there's actually nothing in the Bible that says that God will ever stop speaking to his people. The Bible simply doesn't say that ever, and it's not what I'm saying here this morning. So by saying that God's truth has been fixed in the Bible, I mean that God always speaks truly and consistently. God simply cannot speak in any way but truly, and his word, every one of his words, is truth and life. All that God says agrees and does not conflict with anything he's ever said before. So the Bible is our standard, our benchmark of God's revelation to humanity. Even if God never uttered another word, the Bible is, in fact, sufficient to lead us in living lives of faith, worship, and godliness. This is a consistent teaching of Holy Scripture. Again, from Genesis to Revelation, let's look at a few crystal clear statements of the truth, power, and life that are in God's Word. And specifically, I'm speaking of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, in the creation account, verses 1 through 3, we read these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." The profound truth from the creation account, as well as throughout the rest of the Bible, that I'd like for us to notice here is that God created all that exists by the power of his word. And God continues to create by the power of his truth, full, life-giving word, and specifically in the gospel for salvation and for godliness. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible, in fact, Shelley, I don't know who Jenny is, but Shelley has identified these as my life verses because they keep coming up and they seem to be an application of God's calling upon my life. I have many favorite verses, but these are two of them. They are in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. Moses said to Israel, it actually says he said to them, but it's speaking of Moses in the context, to Israel in the context. Moses said to Israel, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you command, you may command them, that is all of these words to your children, that they, your children, may be careful to do all the words of this law. Verse 47 is my life verse. For this is no empty word to you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. The significance of this passage is what is often called what often is called the Song of Moses, is that he was speaking God's words to God's people Israel. In what constituted final instructions before they entered the promised land, these are God's spoken words to his people Israel. Some of my other favorite words from the Bible are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 4, and specifically verse 4, in which Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And this is in his response to the devil's first temptation of him. Listen to this. But Jesus, it actually says he, context, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I just want to note here that the word translated word is remati, which means spoken word. Specifically, God speaking to his people and us being nourished by it. Sounds a whole lot like these are not idle words to you, but they are your very life. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word, remati, that comes out of the mouth of God. Spoken word. Please note also that Jesus appeals to the written word of God. It is written, and in doing so, he commends as our spiritual food the spoken word of God. Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was speaking here as God's word in the flesh about God's word, both written and spoken. The next is probably the most often quoted verses of the Bible among evangelicals on the authority of the Bible as God's word, and it's rightly so. We have a deep historical allegiance to the Bible as the written word of God. Now, some take that to an extreme and say these are the only words of God. That's just not very plausible, is it, that this is the only word that God ever issued? These are the only words that God ever spoke? We don't have to go very far to see that that doesn't really make much sense, even biblically speaking. At the end of the Gospel of John, John writes that these are just a few of the words and a few of the things that Jesus did, and that if all of the things that Jesus did and all the words that Jesus spoke were recorded, all the books in the whole world could not contain what Jesus did and what Jesus said. That's just one example of how that doesn't really make biblical sense. But here it is, no surprise here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, somebody say all Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I've noted this before, so I won't spend a whole lot of time here. But I believe that literally Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has in mind the creation account when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul. Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and I think I can say this, the woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Notice here that the written word, all Scripture, is breathed out by God. And that would be the Holy Spirit. More about this in just a moment. And Scripture is essentially sufficient for every purpose of God to grow up believers in Jesus Christ in righteousness and in competence. Like I said just a moment ago, if God never uttered another word, he has spoken enough. It's not the same as saying that he has spoken all that he will speak, but it's enough. To live lives of faith, worship, and godliness. Two more texts. The first makes clearer, I think, than any other passage in the Bible, at least any other passage that I know of, the role of the Holy Spirit in the revelation of God's word to human beings, and specifically in what we now have as the Bible. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. These won't all show up on the screen in front of you. We'll start that at verse 19, but I did want to get the, what's the word? Context. Peter here writes, "For we," speaking of him and the other disciples, the apostles, the 12, or at least the three of them, Peter, James, and John, and this will become clear in a moment, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Here he's speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration when he, James, and John saw Jesus in his glorified form. We can even say pre-incarnate form, when the veil of his flesh was pulled back and the real, full Jesus was in view. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. "For when we received, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,'" verse 18, "we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." But I want you to notice verse 19 and following. This is an incredible statement. Peter is saying, that was our experience. It was glorious, but it wasn't the most important thing. Verse 19, "And we have something more sure." More sure than his experience on that mountain. More sure as having been an eyewitness to the glorious Christ. We have something more sure. That's an incredible statement. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I believe he's saying not everybody could be on that mountain. In fact, there were only three of us. Well, there was Elijah and Moses also, but that's something else. Peter, James, and John were on the mountain. They saw that, and he said, that was our experience, but there's something more important than our experience, and it's not transferable. The experience the three of us had there on the mountain, I mean, you can hear about it, and we can tell you about it. We can even do so with great passion and brightness in our eyes, and we can even go to our deaths proclaiming that incredible experience, but it's not transferable to you. You weren't there. You don't know. You don't have that voice ringing in your ears. I do, but you don't. So here is something more sure than that for everybody. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, and I believe he's speaking here of no prophecy of Scripture, there have been many so-called prophecies that have been given by the intention of men's minds and hearts that were proven false. That's not what he's talking about here. Pay attention to the context. For no prophecy was ever produced, no true prophecy was ever produced, maybe even the prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Finally, the last is also one of the most familiar verses about God's word in the Bible, and it's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is two Sundays in a row that I've quoted this passage. Here it is. For the word of God. Now, I want to stop right there. I've heard this preached and taught many, many times, and usually it's declared that this absolutely refers to the Bible. I don't believe that's true. It includes the Bible, but it doesn't refer only to the Bible, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But listen to God's word here from Scripture. For the word there translated word is logos. Interesting. It's not Scripture. Graphe would be Scripture. This is logos. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature, somebody say no creature. Turn to your neighbor and say, this means you. Turn to your other neighbor and say, this means you. And if it's your spouse, say, this especially means you. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. That's quite a graphic picture, isn't it? All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Please note here that the word translated word is logos. This is the same word used to refer to Jesus as the word made flesh, the logos. And I take this reference in Hebrews chapter 4 to mean then God's word in all its form. Not specifically the spoken word, though it's included. Not specifically Scripture, though it's included. And not only Jesus, though he certainly is included. But it means God's word in all of its forms, however God might choose to speak to his people. So this isn't speaking about Scripture only, but Scripture is included. It's not speaking about God's spoken word only, but God's speaking extemporaneously would be included so long as it's God, and the Bible helps us to discern that. And clearly this isn't speaking merely of Jesus, but he'd certainly be included. Now, the reason that I've gone through this review of the authority and power of God's word and that God speaks to his people today, and he has always done so, and so far as we can tell in Scripture, he will always do so, is because we can forget that the truth of God's word is beyond our comprehension. We need help. We need a lot of help. And not only do we need help, we need to know and confess that we need help. And not only do we need help and confess and know that we need help, but we also need to be open to the help that only God can supply according to his riches and glory. And this means, of course, among a number of other things, the Holy Spirit. Now, I say among a number of other things, we have people in our lives who can give us godly counsel. I never can quite understand why people go to a number of different counselors, some of them clearly not godly because they don't have God on their minds. They only have their best understanding of life and the world, I guess. And then they come to somebody who can provide them godly counsel, and they seem to want to weigh the two. Which one appeals to me most? Friends, we need help, and we need a lot of help, and it's the Holy Spirit, even for us to understand the other resources that God gives us, one of the most important being the Bible itself. We need help. So let's ask him to help us now. Father, thank you for this, your written word in Holy Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we will repent of any pet practices or pet doctrines that keep us from seeing your word in Scripture clearly. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word, God's word, whether that be in the written word of Scripture or the spoken word by your Spirit directly, or the one who is the word of God made flesh. We need your help. We confess our self-sufficiency, and we confess our need of you. In the moments we have remaining, help us to believe what your word says and be willing to move from this point forward in faith, beginning perhaps with repentance and then following it renewed faith. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on, I did want to make sure that I mentioned the Church Renewal Weekend coming up in October. October 24th and 27th, there were four of us who went to the previous one just a couple of weeks ago at Southland Church in Steinbeck. I have shared with several of you that I am a bit skeptical of events that are supposed to change lives and change churches. I shared with David a little bit ago, I think that is a bit of a confession of unbelief, not belief. But the reality is that even great events don't change us unless we do something with the experience that we had there with the Lord and what we learned following the event. So I'm encouraging our leadership, and I'm encouraging anyone who can and who will to join us for the Church Renewal Weekend coming up in October. It's just in Steinbeck, so it's not far away. And so I'd ask you to prayerfully consider that. Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. In just a moment, I'm going to read the whole 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Don't get scared. There are only 30 verses. And they're not, you know, terribly long verses. There are a couple of long ones, but not all of them. And then for the duration of our time, or the remainder of our time, we'll focus then on the last six verses, verses 25 through 30, knowing that verses 28, 29, and 30 are very familiar verses to us. You will recognize them immediately. You might even have a refrigerator magnet or a poster in your home or something like that that has some of these words from Jesus' discourse here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. But I hope that we will take them in the context. That's why I'm focusing on context today. That's why I'm focusing on the truth and the power of God's word, the authority of God's word, because I think if we take them in context, it will change in a very positive, profound way our understanding of these necessary words of Jesus in verses 25 through 30. If you're using our Pew Bible this morning, you'll find our focal passage on page 944, but I'll begin reading from the beginning of chapter 11, page 943. Follow along, if you would, as I read. I'm just realizing my reading glasses are on my desk. That's not a very good place for them to be. So I'll read from a distance. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Or it actually says John the Baptizer, although as a Baptist I really like it saying John the Baptist. It says John the Baptizer, though. Thank you. Oh, that's better. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What an incredible statement. From the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! I'm going to pause here for a moment just to let that sink in. Woe to you, Bethsaida, Bethesda. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Verse 25 and following. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word this morning. It may be important for us, speaking of context this morning, to be aware that the Gospel of Matthew seems to have been written primarily to a Jewish audience, and for the express purpose of revealing Jesus as the anointed promised one, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. So for our purposes this morning, I'd simply like to highlight the reality that here in the Gospel of Matthew, and we just read some of it, Jesus makes clear that there are many, many from among God's chosen people Israel who will be left out of his kingdom. In fact, most of them. It is in chapter 7, by the way, speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, when Jesus said, quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, "Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, those who obey my words who will enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's not the confession, it's the life lived. So if that was true for God's chosen people Israel, how much more would it be true for those of us who are beggars into God's kingdom? See, unless we have some Jewish lineage, we are beggars on the outside, hoping to get in, looking in, not being able to get in, unless God's grace through faith to believe and the wisdom to live according to his gospel is granted. So that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning, the grace of God, and specifically in a, I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's a new little summer series, maybe not so little, entitled Responding to Jesus, Beginning with Grace. And this morning, I want to process these verses here that we have this morning under the heading, Resting in Jesus. Resting in Jesus. Accepting his choices. You have there in your listening guide a central truth of the message. I'd like to share that with you, and then we'll jump into these few verses where I'm guessing about two-thirds done, so don't be too worried. We'll not be here until 1 o'clock. Abby has a ball game at 12:15, which I'm coaching, so at least you have that to hope for. Our central truth of this message this morning, and I'd like for us to pay attention here, resting in Jesus requires that we believe. Somebody say requires. We don't like words like that. I don't want to be required to do anything. I listened to a message here just not long ago, and I'm sorry to say it was at our home church. They have an interim situation there, and he said something very close to, "I'm the kind of person who doesn't like to be told what to believe or how to believe it." Whew. I mean, I've just proclaimed from the pulpit rebellion against God, because he tells us exactly what to believe and exactly how to believe it. Resting in Jesus requires that we believe, that we depend upon, that we live, and that we teach God's word. It's a capital W, because by this I mean his word written, his word spoken, his word in the flesh. I mean God's word, all of it, every single word that God has ever spoken, however he has spoken it. Whether to his people in general, which we get in the Bible, or really that's all to humanity, or to his church, or to this local expression of his church called Bethesda, or to us individually. Every single word that God has ever spoken to his people, life and truth. And that rather than our own resources, whatever they may be, our intelligence, our strength, supposedly, our understanding, our networking, our ability to manipulate circumstances to our interest, whatever they might be, resting in Jesus requires that we believe, depend upon, live, and teach God's word rather than our own resources, whatever they may be. Okay, so well, Let's look at it here from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and following. The first thing that I would like for us to see, however, is in the first 24 verses that we just read. We'll not read them again. I'll not go through in an expository way. But just to take this, we've just read them. Here it is, resting in Jesus' choice. We're talking about Jesus' choice. Means that we pay attention to the context of his choosing. And here I want you to notice, I've left it a blank for a reason. I'm talking to us. I believe God is talking to us. It is so easy for us to hear a message and think, well, that would be good for somebody else to hear. I wish so-and-so were here so they could hear this message and change. Has anybody ever thought that? I have. I've been in the pulpit thinking, I wish so-and-so were here so he or she could hear this message because he or she needs to hear this message. I'm not in the right place before God when I'm in that place. So I want us to understand that resting in Jesus' choice means that we pay attention to the context of his choosing. And specifically here, we have really three things that we can deal with in these 24 verses very quickly. First of all, the doubting of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Did you notice that? Are you the one? I'm going to my death here, and I want to know if you're the one. I think you're the one. I thought you're the one. I even said you're the one. But I want to know, Jesus, are you the one? So we've got the doubt of John, or at least the need for reaffirmation of John as he contemplates his death. We also have some folks here who are really not paying attention. They went out to see John out there in the desert, and they thought it was pretty cool to be out there in the desert and hear this perhaps lunatic preaching the gospel before Jesus comes. And Jesus confronts them with three times. He asks, what did you go out there to see? What did you go out there to see? Do you know? And then judgment. Judgment on cities or towns where Jesus did, it says this, most of his miracles. Yet they did not believe. So the context here is very important. This is not happy talk. Jesus does not just in a vacuum say, come to me all who are weary and burdened. Specifically, he's speaking to people who need what he brings, but he makes clear that there is a context. There's a bigger picture. There's a larger scene in which he has entered, and that they now reside. Resting in Jesus' choice means that we pay attention to the context of his choosing. Secondly, resting in Jesus' choice. Now here, I highlighted Jesus' choice. If someone comes to Christ having received what can be described as saving faith, we have, from that moment forward, absolutely zero reason to feel superior to anyone else. That faith only came by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit only came by God's grace to us. Why? I have no idea. That's in God's wisdom. That's in God's purview. I only know that he's come to me. And I also know that every single individual who ever will come to him will come the same way, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit giving saving faith. And so none of us have any reason for superiority, or another word is pride. And certainly not condemnation of others. Resting in Jesus' choice means that we confess our neediness before God. Confess it. God, I need you. And not only in the quiet moments where only he can hear, we need to demonstrate to each other that we are desperately needy. Not only as individuals, but as a congregation. We are desperately needy. And God, we are confessing to you our need. If you don't intervene, we are lost. It's true. And accept his grace toward us in our time of need. Now, that's a little bit misleading, perhaps, because it implies maybe there will be a time when we're not in need. Don't believe it. So long as we live these lives in this flesh, in this world, we will be equally desperately needy. Verse 25 and 26. Now, where did I get that? Okay. At that time was just when Jesus was declaring woes and warnings upon Chorazin and Bethesda and Capernaum. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned." I spent a good bit of my adult life, and when I say adult life, I mean since I was legally an adult, which I think here is also 18, trying to prove something, trying to prove I was somebody, trying to prove I wasn't somebody else, trying to prove that I wasn't where I came from, or I wasn't from my parents, or whatever the issue was. I wasn't stupid. I wasn't, you know, that kid in the fourth grade when I got on the school bus and they said, "Here's Wilcox and the white-socked woman." I mean, that's a real thing that happened. I wouldn't say that otherwise, right? But I spent a lot of my time trying to run away from being that person. Whatever that person is in my own mind. I didn't realize that the more I ran away, that I wasn't only running away from myself, but I was running away from God also. I was trying to make something of myself, and in so doing, I was running away from God and what He was wanting to make of me. I'm guessing I'm probably not the only one here in that category. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm careful not to look at anybody in particular. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Who is more needy than a little child? Can a little child take care of him or herself? No. Can a little child problem solve their way through life? No. Can a little child discern the consequences of their actions? No. We're needy. And if Jesus has revealed these things, or if His Father by the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us, you know what it means? We're little children. Desperately needy. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." So rather than trying to hide the fact that we're needy, I think what I get from this text, as well as others, that rather than hide it, we should confess it. We should proclaim it. And invite others to become aware of their need. Because it's only when we're aware of our need that God can then, not because He can't, He's almighty, He can do whatever He wants, but He won't meet us there because we are so caught up in ourselves. We are self-sufficient at that point. And resting in Jesus' choice means that we confess our neediness to God and that we accept His grace toward us in our time of need. And our time of need will never end so long as we are in these bodies, in this fallen world. There's a third thing, and we're almost done here. Resting in Jesus' choice means that we recognize, somebody say recognize, and proclaim. Okay, so when I do this, you say what I said, okay? This is not mind control. I once had somebody say, "I will not say what you say because it's mind control." Okay, whatever. Resting in Jesus' choice means that we, and that we recognize and proclaim. Those two things are very different. That no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom He chooses. Okay, so this has been out there on our sign for the last 2.5 weeks, right? No one knows the Father but the Son and those He chooses. And it challenges us because we live in an individualistic age, in an individualistic world where, what do you mean no one knows? Who are you to say? It's not me. It's Jesus. Verse 27. All things have been committed to me, Jesus is speaking of himself, by my Father. Here's the declarative statements. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so I would have put to reveal him out there in the sign, but I ran out of room. So we can do, you know, some semantics and say, well, that's not exactly what he says. It doesn't exactly say no one knows the Father but the Son and those he chooses. It says those he chooses to reveal him. Okay, I accept that. That's fair. Except that he's choosing you before he chooses to reveal. Isn't that true? It's absolutely true. And resting in Jesus' choice, not my choice, not your choice. I have to say that the older I get, maybe it's just a function of age, but the older I get, the more I cringe when somebody's asking another person, do you accept Jesus? Well, that's not a biblical question. The biblical question is, has God chosen you? Has God chosen me? Am I responding to that choosing by faith? Because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's the biblical question. I know it sounds a lot better today. Have you accepted Jesus? Because we want options, right? We want to choose from a number of options. And that's the danger, that Jesus becomes one of a number of viable options, perhaps even equally in value. It's not a biblical question. And resting in Jesus' choice means that we recognize and proclaim that no one knows the Father, including me, including you, including all those folks out there, except the Son and those whom he chooses. Has he chosen you? If he has, rest in his choice. If you don't know, ask him and respond. And I have to say that response will come in two forms, repentance and faith. Finally, number four, and we're done. That's five. Four. Resting in Jesus' choice. Whether we're talking about rest for our weary bones or we're talking about rest for our troubled minds. And you may say, well, I don't have weary bones. You will. You might say, I don't have a troubled mind. Well, if you understood the implications of what Jesus is saying here, you should have a troubled mind. Because it brings us to grips with our sin and the fact that we are separated from God unless he intervenes in a way that only he can intervene. And here's the good news, he has intervened. Resting in Jesus' choice depends upon what God has done in Jesus Christ. Not at all what I have done at any point in my life, including since I came to faith in Christ by God's grace. I can't add to my salvation. I can't take away from my salvation. If God has chosen me, the theological term is he's elected me. If he's chosen to reveal Jesus to me and give me saving faith, there is nothing I can do to take away from that. There's also nothing I can do to add to it. And there's certainly nothing I can do to earn it. Because it depends only upon what God has done in Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. Now you might say, fairly so, that I don't see the cross and the resurrection in this verse. Well then I say, you haven't read it closely enough. The words don't occur. Certainly the concept does. Verse 28 and following. Come to me, Jesus here speaking, come to Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you. That's language we don't like. It's like command. It's like obey. It's like require. It's take my yoke. I'm not an ox. There it is. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, where's the cross and where's the resurrection in that? Every single promise of God in Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus at the cross, and the resurrection. There's not a single promise made to God's people from Genesis to Revelation that doesn't find its fulfillment in Christ. And specifically, profoundly, at the cross and in the resurrection. So I'll ask you the same question I ask myself as I prepared for this morning. Are you experiencing Jesus' yoke as easy and his burden as light? For a long time, my answer to that question has been no. I've taken too much upon myself. It's all up to me. I wonder if that might describe you also. Jesus says he's gentle and humble in heart, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It doesn't mean no work. That means he's the one who gives us the strength and the peace and the rest and the nourishment that we need as his people. So look forward to the coming days, this responding to Jesus, beginning with grace. And specifically this morning, I'd like for us to rest in Jesus' choice. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for what you have done in Jesus. But specifically here this morning, I want to thank you for these words and for the importance of their context. If we just look a little bit above the verses that we happen to be reading, it may well change and make far more accurate what you're saying to us and our understanding of it. And these few verses that we hear often, Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened or heavy laden," another translation puts it. We could put that up on refrigerators and on posters and maybe even write it on a card and hang it on our mirror or something like that. And it's true. But this is not happy talk, and it's not magic. And the context makes it clear that the only place, the only way that we receive such rest is resting in the knowledge, the profound eternal truth that you have chosen us. We did not come to you. You came to us. And we did not choose you. You chose us. Help us to rest in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.